We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speaker phones, which virtually are all three congregations this morning, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from our home on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, and we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Joshua chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 25. I'd like to read them through first, then we'll go back and look at a few of the details that the Holy Spirit gives us. The reading is this way then. Then said Joshua, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave." And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, "Come near and put your feet upon the necks of these kings." And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye shall fight." The great battle which we have witnessed here in Joshua chapter 10 stands alone as being unique in the history of the world up to this point. As the Holy Spirit describes it for us, and there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, as we've seen, this battle was marked by three tremendous miracles. First off, the Lord God had cast down great hailstones upon the enemy. And more of the enemy soldiers were killed by the hailstones than that fell by the swords of the children of Israel. The second miracle was that Joshua had commanded the sun to stand still upon Gibeon. And the third was that he commanded the moon to stand still in the valley of Ajalon. It did for almost a whole day. And then, unable to escape in the darkness of night, the enemy had suffered a terrible, terrible defeat. Now, while the final hours of this battle were being played out, there were five men who mysteriously disappeared from the fray. These were the five kings who had joined their armies together and drawn up a battle plan against Gibeon. The goal was to wipe Gibeon from the face of the earth. Why? Because they had entered into a covenant with Joshua and the children of Israel. Looking beneath what is seen with a human eye, the real reason is because the Gibeonites now were children of God and serving at his altar. And the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent now comes to surface. When the battle turned against them, somewhere along the line, these five kings thought more of their own safety than they did of the welfare of their men. And so, leaving their soldiers to their own fate, they fled for their lives and took refuge in a cave at Makeda. And in the safety and coziness of this cave, it is probable that they were drawing up plans to make another attack against Gibeon, because that's the way the enemy thinks. Perhaps they also had a Thanksgiving service to praise their false gods for delivering them from the slaughter that had fallen upon their own armies. But some things had happened in the meantime. And if they weren't aware of it at that point, it wouldn't take too long before they became aware of the fact that their secret hiding place really wasn't quite as secret as they thought it was. The five kings in the cave of Makeda had been detected by the enemy. Great stones had been rolled over the mouth of the cave. Enemy warriors were standing guard. And the very cave which they had trusted in for safety now had become their prison. And soon it will become their tomb. Somehow we can't help but think of the words of Jesus concerning him in 1 Peter 3 verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. For now, all the five kings could do was to wait. They didn't have to wait very long. Last week we learned that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. And in the very next verse now, the Holy Spirit tells us, "Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave." So now they will be face to face with Joshua. Verse 25, "And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon." Now we come to the moment of truth. And this is the scene unfolding before us. You have five kings whose armies have been decimated. They have no weapons now as they stand before Joshua and his leaders. Unarmed and completely helpless. The only hope they have now is that Joshua will show them mercy. And the question that's going on in their minds is one that recently in our country has been phrased, WWJD, what will Joshua do? But there's more here. There's more here. And in order to paint the picture the way it really is, we have to look in another direction. Swing the camera now over to the city of Gibeon. And what do we see here? We see a mighty city. It has many streets in it. It has many businesses in it. And it also has many homes in it with families living in them. Many fathers, many mothers, and many children. Some of them very, very small. Their futures are at stake here too. There's more involved here than the five kings. The people in this city were waiting for the army of the five kings to come in and literally wipe them off the face of the earth. And this was the goal of the five kings and their armies. If they had had their way, they would have killed every man, woman, and child in the city. That was their objective. And why? Because the Gibeonites had formed a league with Joshua and Israel and were serving at the altar of the true God. So these people are watching too. And they're asking the same question that the five kings are asking. WWJD, what will Joshua do? Is he going to save them from these vicious, vicious enemies? Or is he going to give the enemies another bullet so they can take another shot? Here we'll kind of spin the clock ahead in time and look into the future a little bit. It will become immediately evident that not all the leaders in Israel are going to be as faithful as Joshua was to the commands of the Lord. Exhibit A would be the very first king of Israel, King Saul. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to read through and point out a few of the very, very important details here, beginning at 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, Samuel's the prophet, Saul is the king. Samuel the prophet said unto King Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. In other words, God set you over the throne to rule over his people, but you make sure that you rule according to the will of God. Samuel continued speaking to Saul. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. I remember. God has a long memory. He doesn't forget. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him in the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Well, that sure doesn't sound fair, does it? Infant and suckling? Why should they be killed? They didn't do anything wrong. Well, that's the way human reason would look at it. Well, God sees the picture much clearer than we do. How do we know how innocent these infants and sucklings are? We do know that God is a righteous God, and he's not going to misjudge, and he's not going to punish innocent people. So if God tells Saul to smite Amalek and utterly destroy every man, woman, and child, there's a good reason for that. Let's trust that maybe the Lord God sees things more clearly than we do. Okay, what was Saul's reaction? Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Saul was right in doing this. God had said, I will to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Well, the Amalekites had cursed the children of Israel, but the Kenites had not. They had blessed them, and now they're rewarded for it. They are not going to be slaughtered. Okay, then came the battle, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah till thou comest unto Shur, that is, over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Well, why? This was the worst of the lot. Why save him alive? But he did. Saul took him alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So the only king that escaped, the only one that escaped was the king. And Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Here we get a look at what's in their heart. The best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. There's big bucks involved here. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they didn't want anyway, that they destroyed utterly. Now, this was not obeying the command of God. You certainly can see that. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. This was a very difficult thing for Samuel, because Samuel had become very close to King Saul. Well, Saul, as we know, claimed that he did keep the commands of God when Samuel went to see him. But he didn't. And the story ended this way. Verse 32, Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. He really thought that he would receive mercy from the prophet, like he did from the king. Well, his life was spared by the king, all right, but Samuel the prophet was cut from a different cloth. Samuel said to the king, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now this looked completely loveless, didn't it? If you look at it with a human eye, that's the way it looked. But there was a ton of love there, a ton of love. Because we can guess what Agag would have done if he'd been kept alive. Exhibit B, King Ahab. This has a little bit different ending. Ben-Hadad was fighting against Ahab, and his army was defeated, Ben-Hadad's was, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. I'm in 1 Kings chapter 20, and now in verse 31. And his servant said unto him, and I believe the servants knew what King Saul, how King Saul had reacted toward Amalek. His servants then said to Ben-Hadad, Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save thy life. It's the only shot you've got. So they girded sackcloth on their loins, put ropes on their heads, and came to the king of Israel and said, Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. What will Ahab do? Ahab said, Is he yet alive? He is my brother. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and they did hastily catch it. They latched onto that in a split second. And they said, Thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, Go ye bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, The cities which my father took from thy father I will restore. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. Sounds to me like he's treating his enemies better than he treats his own people. Going down to verse 42, the prophet talking to Ahab, Thus saith the Lord, Because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed unto utter destruction. You know, let's get back to this again. Ahab was king over Israel because God put him there, and he was to rule as God wanted him to rule. And it wasn't up to Ahab whether to let Ben-Hadad live or not. That was God's call. And God appointed Ben-Hadad to complete utter destruction. That was God's command to Ahab. Ahab disobeyed. Now, what was the outcome of it? Listen carefully to this. God says to King Ahab, because thou hast let go out of thine hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. Now, how much love did you see in this? It looked very kind and considerate. But the end result was that instead of the wicked king dying, Ahab was going to die, and he's just as wicked, so I don't mind that part of it. But the other part, instead of the enemy's people dying, the children of Israel were going to die. Because Ben-Hadad was going to raise another army, and he was going to come back, and he was going to attack. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Okay, now we go back to the scene as it's unfolding outside of the city of Gibeon at Makeda. Verse 24. It came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua. WWJD, what will Joshua do? It came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near and put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. That's a symbol of utter destruction, as we'll see in a minute or two. Okay, no mercy is going to be shown these five kings. In what's going to unfold before us now and God willing next week, there's good news and there's bad news. The good news is for the city of Gibeon. The ones who now were serving at the altar of God and worshiping the true God, there's good news from them, for them. The five kings who plotted their death and came against them with their armies are going to be put down in a way that they're never going to be able to strike again. That's really good news. Joshua is showing a ton of love here for the Gibeonites. Never again will these Gibeonites be attacked by these five kings. Now their businesses can continue to flourish. Their wives can shop in the grocery stores in safety. And their little children will be able to play safely out in the streets. That's the good news. The bad news is for the heathen king. The days of their evil and wickedness are over. Never again will they be able to persecute God's people. Their corpses are going to be taken back to the cave at Makeda, and they're going to be buried there. Now, this action of Joshua calling for the captains of the men of war with him to come and put their feet upon the necks of the enemies has far-reaching effects as we look into the future. Yes, I admit this is an Old Testament passage, but you don't dismiss it saying, well, in the Old Testament, God was a God of judgment, but in the New Testament, he's a God of grace and mercy. Well, what does the New Testament say? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says this, talking about Jesus Christ. God hath put all things under his feet. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, the battle that we're looking at has a lot to say to us about things that are going to unfold in the very, very near future. When the wicked ones are going to be brought out from the prison they find themselves in and come to stand in judgment before a greater than Joshua. Verse 25, Joshua said unto them, to his people, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. Now there is a ton of comfort here for every single elect child of God. Think of the spiritual application of this for you and for me. As it relates to fighting the devil and all his wicked ones, as it relates to fighting the world, which is under the control of the devil, if you trace it to the second last rung of the ladder, he's prince of the world. And also as it has to do with your enemies and mine in our own sinful bodies, which are our most dangerous enemies and the ones that we have to fight with every day. As we struggle and struggle and struggle and time again fall. The promise is this in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The complete victory is going to be ours at the last day when the greater than Joshua puts all of our enemies away forever in the fiery pit. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Romans 16, verse 20. We'll have a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the comforting, comforting words which you've given us here this morning in Joshua chapter 10, where you have let us peer into the future and see that a greater than Joshua is going to completely destroy all of his enemies and ours. The God of peace then will lead us into his eternal kingdom, that the Heavenly Father will bring us to the marriage altar as a perfect bride for his Son, and that we may live with our Savior together with all the rest of his elect forever in his kingdom of glory, where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, for the former things are passed away.